13. We're going to finish Hebrews today, so we'll be next week in the lectionary, and then we'll choose a new book after Easter. So let me know if you have a suggestion. I'll put in my list of suggestions. Hebrews chapter 13, you'll also need Isaiah chapter 6 marked, and if you have those two, you'll be fine. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here. Lord, we thank you for this study of this wonderful book. It's a rich treasure. We ask you to take all of the things we've learned over the course of this year in Hebrews, and I pray they bear fruit in our hearts and our lives. I ask this morning, as we finish this book, that you give me your grace to preach it well and rightly, and that you use your word again today to correct us and to sanctify us and to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We ended last week in verses 13 and 14. The author tells us that Jesus was crucified outside the city, and to have eternal life for his shed blood to be for your sake, you must go out to him. You must go outside the city to him and to his cross. And you might wonder what that means. And Jesus said something very similar to it, which helps us get some idea of what the author of Hebrews means. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, if anyone doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a tough passage when Jesus says, if unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't be my disciple. And you might think that he's saying you have to have this feeling of visceral hatred for them. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is you must be willing to relinquish those relationships if necessary. If you're not willing to let go of even the closest human relationships you have, you cannot be my disciple. And he said, he goes on in the same text, if you're not willing to bear your own cross, you can't be my disciple. Cross is an instrument of death, or was an instrument of death and humiliation and shame. It was reserved for the worst criminals in the Roman Empire. Jews, too, considered it a curse, a divine condemnation. Anyone who is hung on a tree was considered condemned by God. And so the question is, do you believe that you are worthy of such a death? I am. And the Bible teaches that you are as well. But Jesus died there on the cross in your place, the innocent for the guilty. In taking up your cross, you acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner worthy of death, and his death was for me. And you also say, I'm willing to die for him as well. I'm willing to give up my life, give up all the things that I hold most dear in this world for him. Are you willing? If not, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. The cost is high. And yet the cost of not choosing to go outside the city and be counted with him is even higher. Because this present city, this present world, is falling and will one day collapse. And those who cling to it will perish with it. But those who come outside the city to the cross will inherit a lasting city, where sorrow and pain are no more, and life is everlasting. To the world, the cross of Jesus and the church that gathers at his feet is a strange place. Who would go there? But to those who have eyes to see, it is the threshold of that city to come into which he will one day bring us. Therefore, verse 15 kind of follows on that thought. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And here I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The year that King Uzziah died, he was one of the greatest kings of Judah, a descendant of David. The year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, seated on a throne in his temple. He saw the Lord surrounded by angels with six wings, three pairs of wings. The wings were covering their feet and their eyes. These sinless angels couldn't even look at God. They couldn't look at him in the face without coming undone themselves. So they're covering their eyes and their feet, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." In John's gospel, John tells us in chapter 12, verse 41, that moment Isaiah saw Christ. I'll read it to you. Isaiah saw Christ's glory. But notice Isaiah in the text doesn't rush forward with arms outstretched to embrace Jesus. He cries out instead, "Woe is me, I'm lost." And the King James is, "I'm undone, I'm destroyed." Why is that? Well, because he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." What does that mean, unclean lips? Does that mean that Isaiah just cusses too much and he has to have his mouth washed out with soap? What's he talking about? Well, Isaiah 29 tells us what he's talking about. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. God says there, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, they offer the right words. When they come together in worship, they say the right things. They perform the right sacrifices even. But the way that Israel worshiped, the way that Israel performed the sacrifices and said the right words, was a little bit like you and I pay our taxes. You have to do it, don't you? I mean, you have to pay your taxes. So you take out your checkbook or whatever, you write your check to the IRS, you pay it, and paying those taxes, it keeps you out of trouble, and it, in some sense, keeps things running smoothly in our country. But let me ask you, do you love the IRS? Do you have a heartfelt desire for the IRS? Do you feel a connection to the IRS? Well, the nation needs our tax money. But God doesn't need your words. God doesn't need our sacrifices. People of Israel were treating him as if they did, like taxes, pay it up. God will give us our stuff and leave us alone. Just pay up our worship, pay up our words, give our sacrifices. God doesn't need any of that. Is God some kind of insecure pagan deity who needs you puffing him up all the time? Or is he hungry for meat from the sacrifices? No. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, he writes, or God says, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Who is required this trampling of my courts?" He says, "Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. I'm weary," he says, "of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes. You make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood," he says. So the ancient Israelite and the Jew would hold up his hands when he prayed, and offering these right words and these right sacrifices, and God only sees blood dripping from their hands. The blood of widows and orphans and the strangers who they've oppressed. All the fruit of unrepentant, unbelieving hearts. God asked there, who required these sacrifices? But if you know the Levitical law, you know that God required the sacrifices. God required the words to be said and the animals to be offered in sacrifice. But why did he demand that they be offered? As expressions of genuine faith. Of genuine faith. God says, give me your heart. Give me your soul. Give me your mind. Turn from yourself and trust me. Otherwise, worship is an offense. It's an offense before God. Your words, otherwise, are lies. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And Israel's lips at this point in time are smeared with falsehood. And so, it seems our Isaiah, he's including himself in his words. Some believe, and I agree, that Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's conversion, not just his call. I know it comes in Isaiah chapter 6, but this was his call, so it happened before Isaiah 1. I think this is his actual conversion. It's like Saul seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. Isaiah here sees the Lord, and the weight of his rebellion and of his unbelief and his guilt comes crashing into his soul. And he says, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. But look what the one seated on the throne does. Remember, this is Christ. He sends an angel, this is verse 6, with a burning coal taken from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. The fire from the altar burns Isaiah's sin away. Cleanses, that is, Isaiah's heart. It consumes his guilt so that his lips might bear the fruit of those who acknowledge his name. We have the book of Isaiah because the Lord touched his lips. 700 years later, a man cries out in the wilderness and he says, after me comes one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The one Isaiah saw seated in the temple left his throne, laid aside his glory, became a servant like us, and he stretched out his arms on a cross that Hebrews chapter 13 calls an altar, bearing in his body and in his soul the fire of God's wrath, consuming for her the guilt of his bride. And now the one who consumed the fire of God's wrath sends his Holy Spirit like a burning coal to unclean, unrepentant hearts, burning away the dross, turning rebels and enemies into sons and daughters. Who then can, turning back to Hebrews chapter 13 now, who then can, in verse 15, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name? Now, under the old covenant, God commanded Levitical priests, that's priests descended from Aaron, to offer sacrifices first of atonement, that is, slaughtered animals in the place of sinners, then followed by sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. But look at verse 15. Who offers this sacrifice, or who's supposed to be offering this sacrifice? It's you and me. Are you or anyone here descended from Aaron? I'm not. But God promised through Moses to his people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And verse 15 tells us he's done that. You have been consecrated. You've been set apart from the world by the blood of Jesus to be his priests. Notice what's missing, though, from verse 15, because it doesn't say, let us continually offer sacrifices of atonement. Let us continually give sin offerings and burnt offerings. That's important because sometimes Christians think things something like this. well, I did something really bad. I've got a lot of guilt. I'm feeling really bad for my sins. I've got to do something. I've got to offer something up. I've got to sacrifice something. Sometimes people even use Lent that way. I've got to do something to make up for what I've done before. I've got to atone for my sins. But that's not here. Your great high priest has offered the sacrifice of atonement. The one sacrifice of atonement. By his one sacrifice, once offered, he's made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and offering and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And so now, his priests, that's us, that's not just, don't call me a priest like that Old Testament. We're all priests. Now, his priests offer only praise. Praise flowing from hearts baptized by the Spirit and by fire. Now, what is praise? We talk about praising God all the time. And sometimes when people talk about praise, they only think about music. Well, if the music is right, then we're praising. And if the music is wrong, we're not quite praising. That's a bad way of thinking about it. To praise is to admire, to adore, to extol a person's goodness. In this life, praise is sometimes difficult. Praise directed toward God anyway, because we don't see him. And sometimes even Christian hearts can grow cold. That's the way it is here. Now, one day when the vestiges of the flesh die away and your heart is utterly freed from the passions of your dying body, your eyes are going to see it with absolute clarity. And your ears will hear his voice. And then awe and wonder and fear and joy and thanksgiving, praise will well up unceasingly from your lips. It's a little bit, I don't know if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon or been to a place that just strikes you with awe. Standing on the edge of a great valley like that, sometimes your heart is just, wow, and words come out of your mouth. Wow, that's beautiful. That's awesome. That's wonderful. That's just a taste of what it will be like to see Jesus face to face. Praise here and now trains your heart and mind for that day. So you're told to praise continually. Now, that doesn't mean praise, but we just don't say anything else but praise. It's meaning praise regularly, habitually, here and at home, in your car. And thanks be to God that the command is not feel like praising God regularly. Praise is an act of the will. Sometimes you'll feel like it, sometimes you won't. But Jesus sets you free from every single enslavement, including the enslavement that many of us have to our emotions. Your emotions aren't your master. Jesus is. And he's given you, by virtue of your salvation, he's given you a will that is empowered to praise him. And so don't be a slave to your feeling. Worship him continually. Worship him today, whether you feel it or not. Written praises, actually, this is one of the reasons why I love Anglicanism, written praises actually help. When your heart's not there, you still can mean the words that you're saying. And praise God with your lips. Praise him, articulating the truth about himself, about him, in words taken from his word. We're told, it goes on in verse 16, we're told not only to praise him continually, but not to neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's an article in the 39 Articles that some people find really difficult to swallow. It's article 13, and I'll read part of it to you. Works done before the grace of Christ. That means conversion. Works done before conversion are not pleasant to God, as they spring not from faith in Jesus Christ. People read that and they say, well, wait a minute. So a Christian and a non-Christian do the same good work, but only the Christian pleases God? That's not fair, some will say. Well, I'll tell you why this works the way it does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul describes the unconverted person as alienated and hostile in mind toward God. we can see how this works. God says, I'm the Lord, I made you, trust in my son. But the unconverted person says, no, I'm going to be my own God and I'll trust in myself. That's hostility toward God. And think about it. If someone, let's say someone breaks into your house and steals your credit cards and assumes your identity and then empties all of your bank accounts, having a good time, spending on whatever he wants. But then he sends you $50 in the mail. Is that going to make it all better? No. It's not going to make it all better. This is why Isaiah calls works apart from faith dirty rags. You've assumed his identity and you've spent his things and you want to just offer this good work as if that's going to make it all better. No. Repent and turn and believe. But when you do, when you turn to Jesus Christ, you are no longer God's enemy. You become his child. And then, it's now if you're a believer, then your good works, however small, however mixed your motives might be, they please him. They're washed in Christ's blood and they're covered by his righteousness. So the command here is don't neglect them. When you share what you have, it's a sacrifice pleasing to God. He receives it as if you're giving it to him. This is helpful because sometimes I feel this way, and I'm sure you do sometimes. You think, well, I give and I give and I give, and no one ever says thank you. Everyone's so ungrateful. Who cares? Who cares? You've pleased God by what you've done. God rejoices over your work, so who cares if the other person does? God rejoices over it because you're his child. Now, when we turn to verse 17, we turn to dangerous territory because I'm preaching and it has to do a little bit with my office or my job. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Now, what kind of leaders are we talking about here? Are we talking about secular leaders, presidents, mayors, governors? No, we know we're not talking about those kinds of leaders because those kinds of leaders don't watch over your soul. These are leaders who watch over your soul. These are pastors. And the command here is to submit to and obey your pastor. Pastors. To submit is to set yourself under someone's authority. To obey is to follow that person's instructions. Well, someone might say, and I've heard people say this, my pastor is Jesus. That makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? But I want you to notice here the plural in this text. Leaders. We're not talking about the person of Jesus here. Jesus is the good shepherd and the arch pastor, the great pastor. But he's appointed under shepherds to watch over your souls. And the command is to submit to them. That command to submit to them implies that Christ equips them to do the work of watching over your souls. Now, I know submission is a very difficult thing in a culture like ours that screams, you do you, and don't let anyone get in your way, and you're number one. It's hard. Submission is a very difficult thing to do. And in our culture, it's an easy thing with regard to church to avoid doing because there's a church on every corner. If one pastor steps on your nerves over here, you can just go and find another pastor over there, and that's fine. Or even better, you can find a church that's so big and so huge, you can kind of lose yourself in the crowd and no one will notice you, and you can avoid any kind of submission to anybody. Well, doing things like that says that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 doesn't apply to me. God doesn't know what's good for my soul. This command, like every command in the scriptures, requires that we trust God and lean on his word over and above our own understanding. We trust God that he's wise and that he's good. Now, I say we, and you might wonder why I say we, and the reason I say we is because I have a pastor, Bishop Dobbs. He requires his clergy to attend a monthly teleconference. And this month's teleconference was this Wednesday. It's at 10:30 a.m. on Wednesdays. I hate this particular teleconference because it seems like a waste of time, for one, and it's smack dab in the middle of my most productive hour of the day when I'm writing on Wednesdays, when I'm writing my sermon. So I hate this meeting, and if I can avoid it, I avoid it. So anyway, that was my plan this week. I thought, well, I'm finishing up Hebrews. I want to concentrate, so I'm going to shoot the email to the bishop and say, he knows when you're on the call. He knows, he sees the numbers. So I'm going to shoot a message to the bishop and say, I can't be there this time. I'm busy. Well, before I did that, the bishop texted me and said, hey, Matt, I need you to lead the prayer for the teleconference. So immediately I text back, I can't, I'm busy this Wednesday. Now, technically, I wasn't lying. I was going to be busy writing a sermon about submitting to and obeying your pastors. By the end of the day, I realized, okay, I texted him back and said I would do it, but that's the way God tends to do things. It really convicted me. I buck under authority. I do. I don't like submitting to anybody because I'm a human being and a sinner. But God's plan for my sanctification requires me to submit to my pastor. And so it is for you. Now, everyone, there's some limits to that. This is not an unqualified submission and obedience, because not everyone who says I'm a pastor is a pastor, and not everyone who feels called to the pastorate is really called to the pastorate. There are objective qualifications. You have them listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You also have a list of them in Titus chapter 1. I'll just read them to you from Titus chapter 1. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not debauched or insubordinate. As God's steward, he, the pastor himself, must be above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not drunken, violent, or greedy, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so as to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So, hold firm to the scriptures. Teach the scriptures. Rebuke those who contradict them, and live in accordance with what you preach. If I don't do those things, I can't be a pastor. If someone won't do those things, that person can't be a pastor. So, for example, if I ever cheat on Ann, or I become a drunkard, or eaten up by greed, or violent, if I refuse to rebuke false teaching, if I ignore or twist the scriptures in any way, don't submit to me. Don't obey me. Because at that point, I will have disqualified myself from the office of pastor. It would then be your duty to take my collar. That would be for your sake to do that, and for mine. Notice, I'm accountable before God for my work here. That's what this text says. That doesn't mean I can save you or damn you. I don't have that power. But this is what that means. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel has this, uses this analogy. He says, he talks about a watchman stationed on a wall who sees from the wall an enemy approaching the city. If the watchman then warns the city, Ezekiel says, but then the people in the city don't care and they don't prepare and they don't take any note of it. Well, the watchman is innocent because he told them the enemy's coming, and it was there, it was on them. They didn't hear, or they didn't want to hear, and they just went ahead and did as they normally do. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and then is silent and doesn't say anything, doesn't warn the people, he's accountable for their blood. In the same way, if I don't preach and teach God's word, if I obscure or twist it, then you're a city unprepared for the coming judgment. I didn't warn you, and I'm accountable. If, on the other hand, by my life, either by some abuse that I inflict on you, or through some sin that is ongoing in my life, or by some promotion of sin from this pulpit, I lead you into sin, what does Jesus say about that? I should tie a millstone around my neck and jump into the sea. It would be far better than to face him at judgment. This is serious business. A doctor deals with bodies Pastors watch over immortal souls. This is why James says not many should teach. This is the only passage in all of the scriptures that make me thankful for a smallish church. I don't want too many souls to watch over. Now he says, let them, and then there refers back to your pastors. Let your pastors do this, that's watching over your soul, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And you know, since pastors watch over your soul, a discouraged and embittered and anxious, a depressed pastor isn't good for you. I've seen, you probably have too, I've seen churches chew up and spit out pastors. The church locally, the life extension, ratio is 2 years, and the pastor's gone. They get another one. Good Shepherd doesn't do that. I'm very thankful for that. In fact, I commend you for not being one of those types of churches. My gifts and my skills are extremely limited. I am frequently wrong about things, and I welcome you to call me on those things that I'm wrong about. I'm a sinner. Nevertheless, I love you very much, and I care deeply about your souls. God stuck us together, and I'll do my best to serve you. You can help me by trusting Jesus. That would be the first thing. By trusting Jesus, if you don't, by reading your Bible, by praying regularly, by showing up and participating, by sharing the gospel with your friends, by welcoming guests, by loving my family. You love my family very well. Telling me when something's wrong. I know sometimes people think that pastors have this kind of special knowledge that if something's wrong, we just know and we're not calling you because we're ignoring you. No, I don't know. Let me know when something's wrong. And let me know when something's right. These things encourage a pastor. They encourage me to work and study harder, and that's good for you. The preacher continues in that line. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are sure we have a clear conscience. Now, this isn't pray for me because I'm sinless. That's not what he means. Pray for me because or for I'm not aware of any deficient or any defiant, unrepentant, or disqualifying sin. That's kind of what he's saying. And because of that, he's desiring to act, or he's also desiring to act honorably in all things. He wants that to continue. What are the most efficient ways for Satan to destroy a congregation is to take out a pastor. Tullian Chavidian is the grandson of Billy Graham. Some of you may have heard of him. He led one of the most well-known congregations in the country down in Florida. He and his wife went through a period where they weren't communicating very well with each other, and so he struck up a friendship with a female parishioner, and that friendship turned into adultery, and it was discovered, and many, many people were hurt by that, and I've read some people saying, I'm just never going to go back to any church at all. After that, if I fall, I betray you and I betray the gospel. Satan would love that. He would love that. I'm a sinner, so I'm really susceptible to falling. So pray for me. Right now, I'm not disqualified, but pray for me so that I'm never disqualified. Pray for if you don't belong to this church, pray for your pastor. Satan would love to take him down. Verse 19, he says, I urge you all the more to urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, we've said all through this that Hebrews is a sermon that's been preached, but it's a sermon that's been preached and then written down and sent as a letter. And so this section seems to hint at the letter. Pray that I might return to the congregation. Note here the affection. He earnestly desires to return. Ann and I came to Good Shepherd in 2002, and when we came, we planned to stay here for 2 or 3 years because it was cold, and we wanted to go back down where it's warm and not be up here. But then, in 2003, the sexuality crisis hit, and we couldn't leave. And after that, we didn't want to, and we still don't want to. This text indicates that that's normal, that Christ appoints pastors over given congregations, and then he infuses them with, he gives them his own love for his people. And that's important because without this affection that we see here reflected in this text, a pastor becomes a manager or a CEO or even a tyrant if he's not careful. Now, the sermon, or this might be part of the letter, I'm not sure which, begins with a benediction, which is a prayer of blessing. And you can see that beginning in verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, that is the God who brings peace, who makes peace with his enemies, who, and this is how he did it, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the only reference to the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' priestly sacrifice, his crucifixion, takes center stage through most of the book. But consider the cross. Just think about the cross. How can you be sure that there, on the cross of Christ, God punished your sins and made a way to cleanse your heart? How can you be sure of that? The resurrection. By raising Jesus from the dead, God confirmed that the cross wasn't the tragic end to the promising life of a really good teacher. That's what people think. Jesus claimed to be the one who would take away sin and give eternal life. The consequence of sin is death. If Jesus, after having made that claim that I'm going to take away sin, I'm going to rescue you from death, if Jesus, after making that claim, dies like everyone else and then stays dead, then the cross meant nothing. Sin still reigns over you. But God raised him from the dead, meaning that by his death, he paid the full eternal consequence, price of sin. His blood, notice the language here. His blood establishes the eternal covenant. We're used to talking about the new covenant. Here the word eternal is used. And that's because before time began, the Father promised. He made a covenant with the Son to give him a bride, a people. Jesus references this promise when he, in John chapter 6, where he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But to win this bride would require the Son's death. That was also part of the covenant. That's why in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read about Jesus that he is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. His death was part of the covenant already established before creation even began. So we call the new covenant by which we are saved the new covenant, but that's only because it's new to us. It's always been God's plan. And that plan was inaugurated historically at the crucifixion. There Jesus won his people, his bride. That's why he's called the great shepherd here. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. This shepherd is a true shepherd, not a hired hand. He laid down his life for his sheep. And may God, the one who sent his Son to do these things, the one who cleanses your heart and forgives your sins, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. To do anything pleasing to God, God must equip you with the good things necessary. A new mind and a new heart. Note that this is a request. Since every good thing we do, since all the good we do is the result of his work, what does that mean you ought to do when those works are lacking? Try really hard? Well, I'll do better tomorrow? Well, yeah, I guess you should try hard. But you're not going to do any good works unless God equips you to do them. So you pray, "Lord, change my mind. Lord, change my heart. Help me to do good because I can't do it on my own. I need your grace." We pray then, "Change my heart and mind and conform my will to yours." How unlike modern prayer this is, because in modern prayer the idea is really to bend God to my will. I want to be rich, I want to be healthy, I want to be prosperous. How do I gin up enough faith to force God to give me those things? This prayer is no. You conform yourself to God's will. You ask that his will be yours, his loves be your loves. This prayer is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. No prayer can be heard apart from Christ, apart from his work. Apart from his work, your lips are unclean, but in him you are heard. Your works are pleasing. And I think this is this this doxology, this glory being to Christ, is connected to the previous part of the prayer, because the works that you do flow from Him, because the words that come out of your lips are words that flow out of a heart that He's cleansed. Because of that, they bring Him glory. When He works in you what is pleasing in His sight, His is the glory, and that glory is going to reside forever and ever and ever, because we're going to continually praise Him, continually pour out ourselves in adoration of Him. In verse 22, we're closing down now. I appeal to you, he says, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The word exhortation there, the word of exhortation is a technical language for a sermon. So he is kind of saying here that I'm sending this sermon in writing to you, and it's a brief one, he says. 90 minutes preached if you preach this whole thing through. 90 minutes. So anyway, that's just give you some idea of how long a sermon should be. So you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. This is Paul's Timothy. We know nothing about his imprisonment or his release, but this does show us that Hebrews is tied to Paul's circle. And in verse 24, greet your leaders and all the saints. The New Testament refers to all believers as saints. We're sinners, yes, but in Christ we're considered righteous. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're considered to have a status we don't have. So we're called by that status. We're called saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Hebrews was either sent to that Judean church from Italy or from somewhere else where Italians were present, and they send their greetings along with the letter. And then verse 25, Hebrews ends in the best way possible. Grace be with all of you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You and I deserve eternal condemnation. Instead, God gives His Son. And through His Son, He gives forgiveness, and righteousness, and life, and adoption, citizenship in the city of God. All of this by the work of our eternal priest, the Lamb who is slain, the King who sits on the throne. And all of this is God's free gift. Let's stop here and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for the great gift of this book, for the richness of its theology, for the depth of its interpretation of the Old Covenant, for the way that the gospel is spelled out so clearly for us, page after page. I ask that the work we've done in Hebrews over the last year will bear good fruit, both in what we do and what we say and how we live. I pray this morning that you will help us to be thankful for all the ways that you bear forth your fruit in our lives and bring glory to Christ through them. We pray this in His name. Amen.